Hello, dear friends, and welcome to all of you to our program today, In the Will of God and the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. Great joy to be with you today as we continue our study of Volume 14 of Louisa's Book of Heaven. Please join me as we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of life, and as always, for the gift of your divine life. Reveal to us now, through the little daughter of the divine will, that wants to have life in us so that we too can be with you in all that you do and you be with us in everything we do. Help us to know what it means to live every moment of our lives in this reign, this kingdom of your divine will on earth as it is in heaven. And as always, we ask our Blessed Mother to help us to know how to live every moment in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. And all you angels and saints, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's a joy to have you with us as we continue this study today of Volume 14, one of my favorites, if not my favorite volume. Always the one I'm reading at the time is my favorite volume, so I hope it will also be very meaningful to you in your own search for God's will in your life and how to live in it more fully. Let us begin with the next passage. We concluded last time the passage from February 14th, 1922. Today we continue with February 17th, 1922, that being the date of the diary entry from Louisa's journal. So the little title is Love is the Cradle of Mankind. I felt oppressed at being deprived of my sweet Jesus, so I did nothing but call him and desire for him to come, but it was all in vain. Then after making me wait a long time, to the point of feeling I could no longer stand it, he came. How many things I wanted to tell him, but he elevated himself on high before I had a chance to speak. I gazed upon him and loved him. Jesus, Jesus, come. He too looked upon me and emitted a dew which covered me, as it were, with pearls. This attracted him to me so much that he descended, and coming close, he said, "My daughter, the desire to see me and the intensity and repetition of this desire pierce the veil which exists between time and eternity, giving the soul flight to approach me. My love becomes almost agitated when I do not reveal myself to a soul that yearns for me. Not only must I reveal myself to such a soul to calm my love, but I must also give it new charisms and tokens of love. My love is a constant act of desiring to give new tokens of love to creatures. When it sees that my will acts to give itself to a creature, my love becomes festive, runs, even flies towards the soul, and becomes its cradle. If it sees that the soul does not rest in this cradle of the divine will, then it rocks the cradle and sings to the soul to make the soul rest and sleep in the bosom of my love. And as the soul sleeps, my love breathes into her mouth a renewed life of love." So as we heard last time from the previous passages, love is the great work of God. God is one eternal act of love flowing from his one eternal will, so that everything God does for us is love. Sometimes, of course, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel like love if we're in pain or when God feels distant from us, as he does here in this passage to Louisa. But what we see is that he responds then to the insistent yearning, this great desire of Louisa's heart to be with him, to have his companionship, to have his love with her. And as I always say, you know, it's no mistake, it's no accident that so often Louisa begins a passage from her diary with this lament, this same complaint, this same yearning for Jesus to come, and he does. And so I guess the lesson is, if you want Jesus to come, then call to him, entreat him, beg him to come to you. I think so often in our lives, brothers and sisters, it is precisely this sense of God's absence that is the cause of so much suffering, so much distress in our lives. And perhaps it is not his absence so much as our perception of it that causes us the pain. So like Louisa, we learn over and over that he is with us, but when we do call upon him more passionately, more insistently, then he does come to comfort us and relieve us. How many times in the Psalms of the Old Testament do we hear the psalmist say, "I called to the Lord and he answered me"? God does answer our call. He does answer our prayer. However, the experience itself of the yearning and the desiring, which is affected by that sense of his absence, is also a very important part of the journey. And I know this is difficult for most of us to learn and appreciate in our lives, but it is precisely through the darkness, even to the point of being the dark night that the Carmelite tradition speaks of, that can be so terrible to the point of feeling like one has been lost, that one is not even saved, that darkness can be so great that we lose sight of everything else, you see. We can't see anything beyond it. That's precisely the meaning of darkness. If we could see, it wouldn't be darkness. And so this sense of God's absence is an essential part of Louisa's life and her own growth and her own learning to live in the will of God, just as it is in ours. And I think the crucial point is this, that when we're going through it, even though we cannot see, we can still pray, we can still call upon the Lord to help us. And even perhaps more importantly, we can unite what we're suffering through that darkness with Jesus himself, who suffered it certainly in the agony in the garden, certainly on the cross, but he tells us he actually suffered it from the moment of his conception. Why? Because in that assuming our human condition, he assumed everything about it but sin. That means he assumed in himself all of the darkness that sin has brought on the world, all of the pain and the suffering. And he did that because by becoming human, he had to, in a sense. That was his mission. And while the Father was still with him, from the human point of view, from his humanity, which was, remember, his full nature was, you know, he was fully human, fully divine, two natures not commingled, and yet definitely distinct, but not separate. And so this humanity of Jesus, while the Father is with him, experiences with us all of this abandonment, all of this separation, alienation from God. And so it's so important that when we experience it like Louisa, we can unite it with his. Why? Because that's the way it becomes fruitful, it becomes effective, it becomes productive for the kingdom of God. Otherwise, if we don't, it just remains our own human paltry misery and suffering. But when united to Jesus and the power of the will of the Father reigning in his humanity through all that he suffered, then it participates and it shares and cooperates with all that Jesus did to redeem us and to sanctify us through the Spirit. And so it's so very important that, and it's so difficult to remember, I think, for most of us when we're in the midst of it, because we don't remember anything. You know, generally it's a forgetfulness of God. And so it's crucial that when we live through it, brothers and sisters, we do not lose hope, but we unite it with Jesus, trusting and believing that he has great work to do and great plans to accomplish through our participation in his suffering. Remember, it's only because he suffered at first and for us that ours can be one with his and also be productive and useful and full of grace for others because of him and what our Blessed Mother shared with him before us. Jesus goes on, if the soul's irregular breathing shows an unhappy heart, then with its breath, my love forms a cradle within my own heart to remove from the soul her bitterness, her restlessness, and her troubles, and fills her with the joy of love. Oh, how my love rejoices when that soul awakes to find her born anew, happy and full of life. It says to the soul, look, I've cradled you in my bosom so that you would wake up strong, happy, and transformed. Now I want to cradle your steps and your works, your words, and everything. I want you to be aware that you are cradled by me in the cradle of my love because I want your love so that fusing our two loves, we may make each other mutually happy. Therefore, be attentive and do not place anything between us, because that would sadden me, and you would make me cry bitter tears. You see, what is this reciprocal love Jesus is talking about? It's the very love of God himself. You know, God is a communion of persons, of three persons, in mutual love and self-giving. That's who God is. And so when God relates to us, he wants to relate to us by grace in the same way that God relates within himself. Think of all those passages in John's gospel, especially during the Last Supper, his farewell discourse and his priestly prayer. When he's praying for the disciples, what does he pray for? The greatest possible thing he could pray for them would be that they share in the divine love that the Trinity itself possesses as a reciprocal relationship of love in the circle of the Trinity. And so that's why Jesus will say, you know, Father, I have shown them the same love you have for me. May they love one another with that same love. You see, that same love is to be repeated in every relationship, in everything we do, uniting our love, of course, always with the divine love of God, which is the only perfect love, really the only true love there is. But we unite our own human efforts to love and those acts of our will with the divine love reigning in Jesus and Mary. And this is what then makes our own lives and our own love so powerful and so influential before God and man. And so he's saying, I want you to love me in return. And of course, he's not just saying, I'm going to love you so I get loved back. That would be, you know, not very loving at all. It would be rather selfish. No, but what he's saying is, I want us to have that same mutual love and self-giving that is the love of God himself. And I want you to have it with me and, of course, with the Father and the Spirit as well. So he says, do not place anything between us. And, of course, what is the only thing that can come between us and God and Jesus and Mary is our own human will. And the willfulness that wants what it wants to get what it gets for itself. And I think this is the downfall of everything we do. And yet at the same time, in our own human limited vision, it seems so many times the only way to get what we want is simply by inflicting many times our will on others, thinking we can even inflict it upon God. And of course, it's dead wrong, and it ends up always in the loss of communion, in the breaking of relationships, in the severing of ties and bonds of friendship and family and ministry and the church. It ruins marriages, it ruins families, it ruins ministry. Why? Because instead of seeking God's will, which is revealed in the community and in the communion of saints. I want what I want, and I'm going to do everything I can to get what I want in spite of what anybody else says or anybody else thinks. This is going to be my way or no way. You know, as I've mentioned many times, in my counseling of marriage couples, I've just seen this really is always the very heart of the problem, is the human will, the self-willfulness that will not surrender its own will for the sake of love of the other, or even for the sake of love of God. And I think this is what, you know, this is what the word obedience is about. That's why St. Paul speaks of obedience in marriage. It's why, of course, religious take a vow of obedience, and priests, because without that determination to die to our human wills, nothing will succeed. No marriage, no vocation. Nothing will succeed if we're not willing to die to our human will for the sake of God's will, for the divine will to reign in us. So Jesus says, "It is my love more than anything else that brings me close to man. It is the cradle in which he was born. But this does not imply that I am in disharmony. In my divinity, everything is in harmony, just as the members of the body are in full harmony. Thus, if man has the light of his intellect to illuminate him, that which directs him is his will. Therefore, if he doesn't want it, one can say the eye does not see, the hand does not work, the foot does not walk. On the other hand, if he does want it, the eye will see, the hand will work, the foot will run, and all the members of the body will complement each other. So it is with my divinity. My will directs, and all its attributes come into full harmony with each other in order to do what my will desires. Thus wisdom, power, knowledge, goodness, and all of my attributes come together as a whole. Since all my attributes, different though they may be, live in the font of love and fulfill the desires of love, when love flows, all my attributes flow with it." A very beautiful description of the church, of the body of Christ, using again the analogy of a body that when all of the parts of the body are in harmony and working together in good health and harmony, then the will, the human will, let's just assume it's a human person with a body, the human will is able to direct all of that body, because the unity of those parts and the action of those parts in harmony has one direction, has one purpose, one will guiding all of those parts together. And of course, that will works through the mind, through the intellect, to make all those parts work together in harmony, to make that effective for all of them together. Well, Jesus is saying that when the divine will has that same power, that same authority in a body to operate, then everything is going to be directed by that one will to be in harmony, whether it's a family, whether it's a person in relationship in marriage, whether it's a religious community, whether it's the church as a whole. When God's will directs that, has the single point of view, the single reference point for all of the rest of the body and all of the relationships, then there can only be harmony. There can only be peace. There can only be cooperation and love. But where it's lacking, there never will be any of those things. Why? Because he says, when love flows, everything else flows with it. And what is love but the sacrifice of one's own will and one's own life, therefore, for the good of the many and for the glory of God? When there is that kind of love, brothers and sisters, which only comes from the will of God and is an act of God's will, then all of God's blessings, attributes, his beauty, his goodness, his love, his knowledge, everything else will flow with it. It will come with that love for the will of God. And that's why he's, you know, he's in a sense, he's teaching Louisa this in her own desire for him, which is a desire, of course, for the divine love, which is in Jesus, because that's the only love that satisfies. That desire for his love, he's saying, is so important to Louisa and to us that we must have it always, always in our hearts. Granted, we can't always be thinking about it, but if our intention in everything we do is that the divine will be in us, then it is the same as having the intention that God's love operate and flow in us in all that we do, because love can never be separated from the will of God. So he's inviting us here, I think, to see the power of his one will directing all of the parts, even of our own lives. You know, and we can a lot of times say, well, God, I want you to direct this part of my life, but thank you, I'll be happy to take care of this other part of the rest of my life by myself. No, you know, it's not a, we don't commit ourselves to God in parts. And this is, I think, the great lesson that we all have to learn in life. You know, it's all or nothing. Jesus said earlier in the gospel this week, a house divided against itself cannot stand. See, in that house, first of all, is each one of us. We are the house built on rock or on sand, built on a divided heart or a united heart. And so he's asking all of us to let his will unite us. And he promises that it will. If we give ourselves to it, surrender to it, invoke it in every moment, he says, I'll bring unity even to your own house. I'll put your house in order. I'll help you overcome those addictions or those passions, whatever it is that your human will is putting up as the roadblock, as the obstacle to our union. He promises that the power of his love from his divine will bring all of the other attributes of God with it. It's a great promise. Why? But it has to be that way because God's will is everything. It contains all of who God is. It's the source of God's own divine life and unity. I'm saying, if you let me direct your life that way, I'll bring. And if your family lets my divine will take over, even in your family, you'll begin to experience that kind of order, harmony, and peace. Furthermore, he says, what man needs the most is love. Love is like the bread of man's natural life. Man can do without knowledge, power, or wisdom, because these attributes are useful only in one or another specific circumstances or occasion. But what would one say if I had created man and did not love him? Why create him if I were not going to love him? That would be a dishonor to me, an act unworthy of me, since my principal function is to love. You know, God's one eternal act is only and always love. What would become of man if he didn't have the concept of love within him, and he could not love? He would be a brute, unworthy of a single glance. For this reason, love must permeate everything. Love must flow through all human actions, just as the image of the king circulates on the coins in his kingdom. If a coin does not bear the image of the king, then it is not accepted as legal tender. Thus, where there is no love involved, that work can never be recognized as mine. Thus, where there is no love involved, that work can never be recognized as mine. What a beautiful, beautiful reflection for us, brothers and sisters, if we take a few moments to do just that and reflect on the love of God that we've all come to know and receive in our own lives, and what a gift it is to know it, first of all. Certainly, it's always there, but how few there are who really know God's love, who really have received it from him and appreciate it. And he's saying that this is the problem with everything we do. And how sad it is that even in the church, even among Christians and those who call themselves, you know, those who follow Christ and try to follow his way of love, so often we do things without love. We do them for all kinds of wrong reasons and with our own human willfulness behind them, seeking our own glory, seeking only our own satisfaction for our personal desires, seeking our own will and willfulness and whatever the things are that we do. This is why they don't succeed, and this is why so often I think that we find ourselves in disharmony and disorder and disunity with our brothers and sisters, because it's not the love of God that's motivating and animating and guiding these acts, even done in the church, but so often our own human will, which alone, left to itself, can never do anything good at all, can never accomplish anything, because it will never have the love of God in it without God's own divine will and his own divine love as a part of whatever it is we're doing. The smallest thing to the greatest, it doesn't matter. Everything needs to flow in God's love. Thus, where there is no love involved, that work can never be recognized as mine. So with that, brothers and sisters, join me in a few moments of quiet reflection, a little musical interlude. Please stay with us. We'll be right back to continue with another passage from Volume 14 of the Book of Heaven in the Divine Will, the Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. Please stay with us. We'll be right back. Thank you. Well, welcome as we continue our study of Volume 14 from the 36th volume, Book of Heaven by Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. If you're just joining us, welcome again as we continue our study of this beautiful Volume 14. Our next passage is from February 21st, 1922, only 4 days later. So Louisa's insistence that Jesus come more often seems to be paying off here as Jesus returns a few days later. The title is Love Makes One Continually Die and Be Reborn. As I continued in my usual state, my always adorable Jesus came and said to me, "My daughter, my love for creatures made me die at every instant. The nature of true love is to die and come back to life continually for the beloved." The nature of true love is to die and come back to life continually for the beloved. The love of wanting the person for oneself makes one feel death. It produces one of the most prolonged and painful martyrdoms. But the same love, stronger still than death, gives one life in the same instant it brings death. Why does it do this? To give life to the beloved and thus form one single life. The flames of love have the virtue of consuming one's life to fuse it into another. This is exactly the virtue of my love, to make me die and from my immolation form seeds to plant in the hearts of creatures, enabling me to rise within them and form with them one single life with me. So obviously the nature of the desire of love is union. Its goal, its seeking is always to be one with the beloved. Otherwise it wouldn't be love. Why? Because that's what love is in God. And so when God created us, he created us with that same longing to be one with him and to be one with one another, because that's how God is. That's the nature of God, is oneness, is unity. And so he's saying that when we too have this desire for oneness, then we're loving. But to acquire that unity with another person, to become one with them, also demands a death. Why? Because it means that I must give up my life to the other, for the other, in order to become one with it. And he says this is his whole life. This is what he suffered from the beginning, was his continual martyrdom, continuing dying to his human will and willfulness so that Jesus could live only one life with the Father and with humanity. Jesus says, now you too can die. Who knows how many times for love of me, perhaps every instant, every time you want to see me, but you cannot. Your will feels my absence as death. When you don't see me, your will dies at not being able to find the life it is seeking. But after your will has been consumed in that act of death, I am born anew in you and you in me, and you find the life you desired. Only to die again and again, come to life in me. Thus, if you desire me, your unsatisfied desire experiences death. And when I reappear, it finds again new life. So also your love, your intellect, your heart can be in a continual act of dying and returning to life for me. If I did it for you, it is only fitting that you do it for me. See, love must be reciprocal or it's never satisfied. And this requital of love, as we were saying last time, is really all that living in the divine will is about. It's all that being a creature is about, is returning to God the love he's first shown us and given us through his Son Jesus. First of all, through creating us. He created us in love and with the divine will to reign in us through love. Jesus has restored that capacity in our humanity to live in love and to live it fully as God created us to from the beginning. And now through the love of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, coming to make it possible for us in this third fiat of human history, this third let it be of God, saying, let man and woman return once again to the order and the purpose and the place for which it was created, which is the kingdom of my will. He says, thus, if your desire for me is great, then that unsatisfied desire will experience it as a death. How often have we experienced that in our human love as well? You know, parents for their children, missing their children, for loved ones we're separated from, loved ones who have died. There's a tremendous yearning and a desire to be with them again that will be satisfied in heaven, provided we're all there together. But the same desire God created in our hearts for him, St. Augustine says so beautifully, you know, Lord, our hearts are restless and they find their rest only in you. Only in you do we find our rest and our hearts are satisfied. It's just the nature of being human, and we can look to satisfied in all kinds of ways, but of course, only God's divine life, divine love can satisfy it. So I think it's a tremendous truth, and it's not an easy one, I'm afraid, for most of us to understand, because in our human lives, we seek to love and be loved for ourselves. And in a sense, it's never really love, because it's always self-seeking, and love is not self-seeking. Love seeks the other and seeks the good of the other for the sake of the other's good, not for the good that it will bring to us personally. Although it's, you know, I'm sure there'll always be some element of that in our human loving since the fall of Adam and Eve. But God doesn't love that way. God loves with a complete outpouring of love for the good of the other. And of course, he wants that love to be returned, because that's also for the good of his creature. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need our love. He desires it for the sake of our own good. That's how much he loves us. And we should desire to be loved. Why? Because it's good for the other person to love too, to be a loving person in return. But when we live this way, I don't have to tell you, it is a martyrdom. It is a constant dying to self, to put ourselves aside. You know, our own self-interest. It's, you know, that's what all of this talk of mortification and the penitential life and, you know, asceticism in the church, it's all for that purpose. All for that purpose. To be able to love freely, truly, by putting ourselves aside. And all of our own self-seeking desires, to put them under our feet so that we can live the life of true love, as much as God allows us to in this world. Jesus says, that's what I did for you from every moment of my existence and my humanity, and that's now what I ask you to do for me. The next passage, February 24th, 1922, when we carry our cross in the divine will, it becomes as large as Jesus's cross. Being in my usual state, my ever adorable Jesus manifested himself as he was taking the cross upon his most holy shoulders. And he said to me, my daughter, when I received the cross, I gazed upon it from top to bottom in order to see the place that every soul occupied on my cross. Thus, contemplating all souls, I gazed with more love and paid special attention to those who had lived and would live their lives in my will. When I looked upon these souls, I saw their crosses as long and as wide as mine, because my will supplied what their crosses lacked in length and width. Oh, how your cross stood out, long and wide, because of your many years in bed, suffered solely to fulfill my will. My cross was solely to fulfill the will of my Heavenly Father, and yours to fulfill my will. Both did honor to each other, and since both contain the same measurements, they fused together. My will has the virtue of softening the hardness of a cross, sweetening its bitterness, of lengthening and widening its smallness. For that reason, when I felt the cross on my shoulder, I also felt the sweetness and the bitterness of the cross of the souls which had suffered in my will. Oh, my heart gave a sigh of relief. At the same time, the heaviness of their crosses made my cross dig into my shoulder, where it sank in so much that it made a deep wound. As it inflicted its piercing pain, I felt the softness and sweetness of the souls which would have suffered in my will. Since my will is eternal, their sufferings, their reparations, their acts ran in every drop of my blood, ran in each wound and in each offense. My will made me see, as ever present, all the offenses since the first man sinned, all the present offenses and all future offenses. This passage could come, brothers and sisters, right out of the hours of the Passion, because it's talking about the Passion of Jesus and how he suffered it all so that whatever we suffer in life could be redeemed by uniting it to his. Whatever our crosses may be, small or great, they become productive and fruitful and effective when they're united to the cross of Jesus. So he's saying that my cross and yours are one, and that when you suffer your cross and carry it in the will of God together with me, then he says, your cross is the same as mine. Someone asked recently, one of our listeners, and said, does that mean that whatever I suffer in the divine will have the exact same power and effects as what Jesus suffered in the will of the Father? It's a very good question, and I think a question that, first of all, we have to admit contains great mystery, because we can't answer that exactly. It's not a mathematical equation. But at the same time, I think probably we need to say this, that what Jesus suffered through his humanity in the will of God will always remain different and distinct from ours, because Jesus had the divine nature in unity with his human nature, in a communion of the incarnation. It's called a hypostatic union. We do not have that. So whatever we suffer in our lives, in our bodies or spirits or minds or hearts, can be one with that suffering humanity of Jesus only by grace, only because God has allowed it to happen by grace. And that participation that we have is the fruit of what Jesus has won for us, and the graces that he's made available for us flowing from all that he has done through his life, death, and resurrection. So for that reason, what Jesus has done will always be, I think, greater. But at the same time, what he's saying is, to the extent possible for a human creature like us to do it, he makes it possible by the grace-filled participation in the Trinitarian life, which begins at baptism, for us to contribute, participate, cooperate, all those good words, in what he has already done for us. And to make what he's done more effective and more fruitful for humanity, because we're filling up from the human point of view and the human dimension what humanity has not been willing to receive from him and has not reciprocated and returned to him with love on our part to make it more efficacious for all of us. So whatever has not been done, he's saying, from the human point, that is what we're able to do through our little acts. We fill it up. We make it more and more possible and effective for all that Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection to be available to more souls to respond to it as they receive it, and to give God glory, and to continue that that chain of events that allows more and more souls to receive and to respond. And this is what he's saying he wants us to do by whatever our crosses are. And I think, as I was speaking earlier, of the interior cross, the spiritual crosses that Louisa carried and that we all carried. Louisa never complained about the physical ones because she felt that was a great privilege and honor. But the spiritual ones, the spiritual deprivation of that sense of his being abandoned by God and by Jesus, that's her great suffering. And it is the great suffering of anyone who desires to be one with God. Why? Because if that's the great desire of your heart and you're not getting it, it's not being satisfied, at least in your sensory and intellectual appreciation for it, then it's going to be the greatest suffering on earth, be your greatest cross, as it was for Luis, as it is for so many of the saints. So he's saying, when you experience that and you can live through it gracefully, uniting it and seeing the love of God in it, then he says, you do me great honor and you relieve my own suffering and you make it possible for others to have the effects and the blessings and the graces of that suffering as well. He says, to conclude this passage, it was precisely those souls that would live in my will that gave me anew the rights of my volition. Gave me anew. What rights does God have? He has the rights to everything because he created everything. So he says, you fulfill my rights. You give me what's due to me because my will is acting in all of things. In your cross, in my cross, is the same will that now is being the love and glory is being returned to it. And that is my right. And it is for love of them that I decreed the redemption. For love of them who were them, all the souls that would live in my will. Why? Because redemption, of course, is the means to the coming of the kingdom. Redemption is the means for the will of God to be once again restored to humanity and the reign of that will on earth. So he's saying, this is why I came. This was the purpose of redemption. Doesn't mean the others aren't saved, but he's saying those who do it, who live their lives in this awareness, in this knowledge, in this fulfillment of the purpose of both creation and redemption, then they fulfill the third fiat, the third work of God, which is that of the Holy Spirit, to bring everything to conclusion and to perfect fulfillment for the glory of God and good of souls. He says, if other souls come to form part of the redemption, it is always because of these souls who lived in my will. Why? Because in these souls, beginning with our Blessed Mother, there's always going to be someone who is able to cooperate with that ultimate purpose of redemption. Someone who's going to receive it and who's going to return it to God in fulfillment. And he said, therefore, those are the ones who, because they live the fullness of the purpose of redemption, they, from the earthly point of view, God's power can do it all by himself, but he asks for our reciprocation to make it happen, to make it effective fully, because that's the way it is. His presence is still ongoing. His work, his mission is still here on earth in us. So he's saying, when there are souls on earth who learn to live this way and are doing with him what he has done, is doing and will do, then he says, the purpose of redemption is complete, and you who are completing it in my divine will, which is the only way to do it, also are making it possible for others to have their share in the redemption. It's an amazing thought that God has so disposed of his own works that he left it up to us to complete those works. God, of course, can complete them perfectly on his own, but then that would not really mean anything to him because it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be a free act on the part of creation to complete and return what he's done. So he's saying, because I've left it, in a sense, dependent on your response, when there are those who respond in the way that I originally intended you to, with my own divine will doing in you what you do and responding through you perfectly, because it's my divine will doing it and through your allowing it to happen, then he says the purpose is complete. And then I can say my redemption and my creation and my sanctification, all three works of the Trinity, are now fulfilled, are now complete. And when that has been done sufficiently by souls on earth, then he says the end of the world will come. But not until. God alone knows how many that will be and when it will happen. That's not for us to worry about. We may still be at the very beginning of that beautiful journey towards the second coming. But he says, there is no good either in heaven or on earth that I grant other than for their sake. How important it is, brothers and sisters, how meaningful it is to God and to us that there are souls who come to know about this way of life and are able to live the fullness of the abundant life he wants for us in his will. So only by knowing it and appreciating it more can we fulfill it, can we carry it out. That's our mission, that's our vocation. It's everything for us who have been given this great divine science. So my prayer is that as we continue to study it and learn it, may our desire grow and increase, as we saw with Louisa. May we have her same longing for God and for the coming of reign of his kingdom on earth that she had. And that doesn't mean we necessarily are praying for the second coming immediately, although the church has always prayed for that ardently. But it means that we pray that his will be accomplished and that the purpose of creation, redemption, sanctification be fulfilled in you and me. Because, as he says, without those souls living in the will of God, then so much is lacking for the fulfillment of his purposes. So we thank him for the knowledge. We thank him for the gift of being able to read, being able to hear, being able to see and know. That's his gift to us. May we return it to him as our own gift with the fulfillment of all of his plans and desires for us. And may the reign of God's will, brothers and sisters, come to your heart and soul, mind and body, more and more each day. And may Almighty God bless you as he keeps you each moment in that heaven of his will. I bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.